Now, as we come to the Word this evening, perhaps we could just join in a moment's prayer and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, we return Thee thanks for the opportunity given to meet together again tonight. We bless Thee that we are here through Christ our Savior, and we thank Thee for the way that has been opened into Thy presence, that new and living way, through Christ and through the work of His cross. We pray for help now as we come to lay hold of Thee once more and to pray for divine enablement. We thank Thee for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We thank Thee for the realization of that promise. We pray earnestly tonight that the Spirit of God will be our teacher and that He will show us the things of Christ. So speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to Thy will. We ask it now in the Savior's name. Amen. In his wonderfully practical book entitled Holiness, Bishop Ryle has a chapter which he calls simply The Fight, The Fight. Near to the beginning of that chapter, the writer says this: "He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian is a man of war. If we would be holy, we must fight. If we would be holy, we must fight." Now, this is not to say that we have an excuse for being unduly contentious or unnecessarily quarrelsome, that we are mandated to engage in strife with our fellow believers at the slightest opportunity. No, we waste our time if it is spent in petty squabbling, and we do untold damage to the cause of Christ if we take delight in controversy for the sake of controversy. But there are enemies. There are enemies against whom we must wage war. And this is clear just by taking note of the language of Scripture. We have heard read already tonight the words that are found in Ephesians chapter 6. And you could not mistake the language that is here and the implication of that language. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So it is very evident that Paul has in mind the concept of conflict. And of course, this is not unique in the writings of God's servant when he addresses Timothy, his young co-worker, at the time when Timothy was engaged in pastoring the work in the city of Ephesus. He reminded him of his responsibility to war a good warfare, to fight the good fight of faith, to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, that is clear, isn't it? Ryle is right when he goes on to say that this struggle is absolutely necessary. No neutrality is possible. It is universally necessary. Every Christian is required to participate. And it is perpetually necessary. There is no discharge in this life. It is to be regretted that some who profess allegiance to Christ cannot see the truth of this. For them, life is all smooth sailing, with no hint of storm or even a cloud to darken the horizon. If I quote from Ryle again, he says, "The saddest symptom about many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money, they go through a scanty round of formal religious services once or twice every week, but of the great spiritual warfare, Its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, of all this they appear to know nothing at all. Now, these words were written more than 100 years ago. Have they lost any of their relevance? I think not. Believer, if we are to go forward, if we are to progress in holiness, being more and more conformed to Christ, then it will not be easy. We will have enemies to face every day, within and without. Yes, I know that sanctification is a process which, once begun, is never wholly lost, but that is not to say that, having commenced, it will always proceed at a steady, even pace, without threat or opposition. It will not. Every single day will find us at the front line, fighting to hold the ground already taken and striving to take a little more. So I say to you, dear believer, this life is a battleground, not a playground, and we must never forget it. So what do we need to recognize in all of this tonight? I want to highlight four things. First of all, I want to talk about the affections we must crucify. The affections we must crucify. Do you know that little verse in Galatians chapter 5? I'm sure many will be familiar with it. Galatians 5 and the words of the verse 24, where Paul says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." You see, there is a part of our nature that is not helpful to the work of sanctification. We have within us something that answers to sin and finds it appealing. And the Scripture calls it the flesh. The flesh. We're here in Galatians 5, go back and notice some words that are perhaps better known still. In the verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. We might not immediately catch the significance of that opening statement in the verse. We have a particular idea of what is meant by the word lust today. Remember, of course, this English word had a somewhat different connotation back 400 years or so. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It speaks of struggle. It speaks of conflict here. So the flesh is struggling or striving against the Spirit. And the result of that, Paul says at the end of the verse, is that you cannot do the things that you would. You can't do the things you would want to do or wish to do. And of course, Paul knew this from his own experience. If you think about the memorable way in which he describes his own personal struggle in Romans chapter 7. And in that chapter, Romans 7 and verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." So he's saying here, I know what I need to be doing here. I can form my resolutions, my plans, but I can't deliver them always. And of course he goes on, verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" So there is this ever-present tension, this internal struggle. The struggle is, of course, in one sense, an indication that we are born of God. Sin may exist peacefully in the old, unregenerate nature, but never in the new. Conflict is inevitable, and the existence of this conflict is, in one sense, an evidence of grace. Regeneration does not mean that every element of the old man is immediately and entirely eradicated. We do not receive a new nature that makes us all at once perfect in every part. That's not how it works. Hence the conflict. The conflict. Indwelling sin. That is the essence of the problem here. And of course the teaching of the New Testament is that Wherever this sin appears, in whatever form, the Christian must not just recognize it. He must resist it. He must attack it. He must strive to put it to death. And again in Romans, if you jump into chapter 8, think of the very clear statement in the verse 13. I'm sure we've noted this verse previously. Verse 13 says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." So here's the challenge to mortify the deeds of the body. And it's a challenge which Paul issues again to those believers in the church at Colossae. I guess it's true to say that here's another word that has known something of a shift of meaning with the passage of time. People today talk about being mortified. Such and such a thing happened, and I was mortified. And what they usually mean is that they were mildly embarrassed. But that's not what the word means. It means to be put to death, to make an end of it, to destroy it, to drive it out. And so that's the challenge that is being issued here. Now, how is this to be done? Well, I suggest a number of things are necessary for that. First of all, there must be recognition of the enemy. We must understand that this indwelling sin is seated in the heart. And if I take you back for a moment to some of the words that were spoken by the Savior and recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark, you'll remember, of course, that during his ministry, he was often confronted by those who set very great store by outward things. Many of those who were part of the Jewish religion, their religion really was all about externals, attending to various rituals and making sure they adhered to this rule or that rule. But the Lord took it far beyond that. And so in Mark chapter 7 and the words of the verse 20, he said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." Of course, they may well have an outward manifestation, almost inevitably they will, but they come from within. Our hearts are deceitful, and to us those hearts are, to a very great degree, unsearchable. We cannot fathom them. We must seek divine help in searching those hearts and therefore in identifying the sin that is there. And that's why the psalmist offered the prayer that he did back in the closing lines of the Psalm 139, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The implication of a prayer like that is simply, I need help. With the best of intention, I cannot see where the problem lies. I may be able to identify certain things. I may be able to go so far, but my heart will deceive me. So I need help. We need to understand, friends, that this sin is worked out through our desires. We might say, when desire overcomes reason. And I suppose I immediately think of that verse over in the little book of James and the opening chapter. Many will, I'm sure, immediately think of the verse that I have in mind. James chapter 1 and the verse 14 says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." When desire overcomes reason. If you think about it, there are so many examples of that, even in our own experience. We know what's right and we know what's wrong, but that doesn't mean that we always make the right choices. We feel the temptation because the desire overcomes the reason. Of course, we see this right back in the garden. Remember the experience of Eve as she fixed her eye upon that tree that was out of bounds. It was all about what she saw, not about what God had said. What she saw, here was a tree to be desired, to make one wise, to be Not only must there be a recognition of the enemy, there must be a conviction about God's purposes. That is to say, we must never lose sight of the fact that God has called us to a holy life, and that whatever we must do to fulfill that purpose, we will do. We will do. And of course, this means in practice submitting ourselves to the rule of God's word. It means obeying God. Obeying God. You know, it's almost unacceptable in this age to use this kind of language. The very thought of obeying anyone. Well, it's certainly not politically correct. No, you must find your own way. You must determine what works for you. You mustn't allow yourself to be hemmed in by the rules and regulations that are foisted upon you by any outside source. Be yourself. Obey God, believer. The Lord Jesus said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That's the test of discipleship. That's the test that the Savior said. Why do you call me Lord? Why do you profess that I am sovereign over your lives, and you're not doing what I ask you to do? How do we cleanse our way? We do it by taking heed to the Word of God. And so there must then be what I will call a determination to resist wrong. Are we truly willing and resolute in the matter of giving up anything that will get in the way of a going forward in holiness? Again, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about this in the challenge that he issued at the end of Luke's Gospel 14. And this is one of those occasions where the Savior is responding to what you might say was a very great response to his teaching. In Luke 14, verse 25, it says, "There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them," and if you follow the narrative down through the verses that follow, it's almost as if the Savior's putting them off. He's not saying, "Now come along and sign up here and come with me." But instead, he challenges them by telling them what is required of them. Verse 27 says, "Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You know what bearing the cross is all about? And again, that's an expression that is so demeaned in this present age. People talk about the crosses they have to bear. We all do it. And the expression comes from this verse. "Whosoever doth not bear his cross." Bearing the cross is about crucifixion. The man who takes up his cross and goes after Christ, he's not coming back. He's going to the place of death. See, there are things that must be crucified. There's a struggle involved. It may be a long and rigorous process, all of this, but we must commit to it if we are ever to mortify the flesh. We can't do it in our own strength. It's possible for us only with the help of the Holy Spirit, and only as the Spirit of God brings us back to Christ again and again. We have seen this. We have noted this already this week. But I must hurry on. Time is marching on. The second thing I would call to your attention tonight is this. There is the adversary we must confront. The adversary we must confront, and I'm speaking here, of course, of Satan, the old enemy of mankind, is not dead. And for the Christian, he is a relentless and ruthless adversary. Remember how the Savior sought to warn Peter. And again, this is an episode that we know very well. Sometimes we look at it and we think it's just about Peter. But in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 31, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Now here's a wonderful thing here, the testimony that the Lord is praying personally, individually, directly for Peter, as he seeks to battle against the great enemy of his soul. "I'm praying for you, Peter." We need to understand this is not just about Peter. Verse 31 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Now that is a plural pronoun. You might not recognize that as it sits in front of you tonight, but it's plural. And while the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing Peter here at this moment in time, and while he goes on to indicate that he is praying specifically for Peter, he's making the point that the evil one has an agenda in relation to every one of the disciples. Satan have desired to have you all, we might say, that he may sift you as wheat. That's why in the New Testament we find in the writings of Paul and Peter such timely warnings about the evil one. He masquerades as an angel of light. We should not be ignorant of his devices. We must be careful. We must be watchful, remembering that our adversary, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. We ignore these warnings at our peril. It's important for us to remember that Satan is working to thwart and to impair the sanctification of believers. Well, we know he's a defeated foe. We know that his power over us has been subdued by Christ. But he has not gone away. He has not vanished. He still strives to frustrate God's purpose in relation to his people. And we must be on guard. We must resolve to resist him in the power of the Lord. And of course, that again is a significant point. We cannot resist the evil one in the power of the flesh. We noted already Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul wrote to these believers not just to remind them of the enemy they faced, but to show them the way to victory over that enemy. And so at the very outset of the passage, Ephesians 6 and verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." There are three very important words in that verse. The word that is translated strong, the word that is translated power, the word that is translated might. These are words that are already in this same letter associated with the power of the God of heaven, especially as that power was manifested in reaching down and raising his son from the dead. What greater manifestation of power can there be than that? And here is Paul saying, this is the power you need to lay hold of in the battle against the evil one. Then, of course, he goes on, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We are called to engage in this battle, and we are given the wherewithal to succeed. It's not like we're thrown onto that battlefield just to make the best of it, without any armor, without any protection, without any weapons. I seem to recall a number of years ago a controversy arising in relation to some of the British troops that were at that time stationed in Iraq. And though they were obviously doing a very good job in very testing circumstances, yet their experience made the news because it was discovered that they were doing the work with substandard equipment. And they were being hampered in their endeavors because they did not have the best equipment possible. Believer, that is not how it is for you and me in this great battle. The instructions that follow here in Ephesians 6, this is how we do it. This is how we stand against this great adversary. Now, these instructions represent a series of messages in themselves, but in brief, Paul emphasizes the importance of God's Word, the Word of God in our hearts and the Word of God in our hands. He emphasizes the importance of the sufficiency of Christ's righteousness, and the meaning and power of the gospel, and the immense value of prayer. I say to you tonight, God has not left us defenseless. We have the equipment. And if we fail, it has to be because we are negligent or inconsistent in our use of that equipment. God doesn't leave us to struggle on in our own strength. Very quickly, the third thing I highlight here tonight is the arena we must conquer. Christians are not of this world, but they are required to live in this world. And it is a world which is no friend to those who are Christ's. I fear that it is the failure to acknowledge that truth that has caused untold problems for believers in this godless world. This world is no friend to those who are Christ's. Hence, we find the Savior putting it like this. In John 17, in his great prayer, the words of verse 15, he says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world." So it's not the purpose of God that we be taken out of the world. "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." or keep them from the evil one. That would be just as appropriate there. Sometimes the danger presented by the world is altogether more subtle than we might ever imagine. Now, of course, there are things in the world that we will immediately recognize. If we have anything about us at all, we will recognize them as wrong. We will run from them. Don't you think Satan knows that? Don't you think there are ways that are more subtle? I give you Ryle's words again. He said, "The love of the world's good things, the fear of the world's laughter or blame, the secret desire to keep in with the world, the secret wish to do as others in the world do, and not to run into extremes. All these are spiritual foes which beset the Christian continually on his way to heaven, and they must be conquered." They must be conquered. Let me just point out two texts very quickly. Romans 12 and the words that come in the second verse of that chapter. Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is a command not to be entangled in the affairs of a world that is temporary and transient. We should not live for the present, but with an eye on eternity, and so give ourselves to spiritual and godly pursuits. And this is possible. This is possible because we are being changed, as the verse says, transformed. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the Greek here is in a form that suggests someone outside of us is doing the transforming, but we must submit and yield to his work within us. And that's exactly how it is, because the Spirit of God, as we have seen, is about this work. He is seeking to change us, to transform us. And we are to cooperate with him. He has renewed our minds. And if we exercise those renewed minds, we will do right. We will not fashion ourselves according to the principles and practices of this world. And then the other verse is 1 John and the chapter 2. And again, I suspect that this is a verse that many will know only too well. 1 John 2 and the verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And John is simply saying here, stop loving the world and its ways. The only thing that will enable us to do this is an increasing love for Christ. He died to deliver us from this world. As we understand and appreciate more and more of what he has done for us, we will surely love him more, and we will find ourselves weaned away from this old sinful realm. And Paul's testimony to that is personal and powerful. He puts it like this in Galatians 6 and the verse 14. He says, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." The continuing effect of the cross work of Christ and an ever-increasing understanding of the power of that work. Let me finish by pointing out finally the afflictions with which we must cope. See, the life of a Christian is not trouble-free. And again, of course, there are perversions out there that would tend to suggest that if you become a Christian, all your troubles will disappear. But with others in this world, we face all manner of afflictions: illness, family trials, poverty, bereavement, disappointments, opposition and persecution. And of course, there are occasions when the afflictions we must endure come to us as a direct consequence of our allegiance to Christ. We will be called to bear his reproach. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he reminded him of this, most obviously in the second letter, in 2 Timothy 2. And in the words of verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound." He's saying here, as a consequence of my allegiance to the gospel and my association with it, I faced trouble, trial. And he certainly did. And we all will at one point or another. But the question is this, how do we view all of these things? These afflictions, do we see anything positive in them? Well, Paul did. We have a general statement to that effect back in Romans and the chapter 5, and where in the early part of that chapter, the verse 3, he says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So we glory in tribulations. If you want something more personal than that, then of course you only have to think of the episode that he describes at the end almost of his second letter to those at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12. And here we find one of the most remarkable statements I think you could ever wish to find in relation to these things. But in 2 Corinthians 12, in the middle of the verse 9, he says this, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, glorying in his infirmities. Verse 10 says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. Did he initially welcome the physical affliction of which he's speaking specifically on this occasion? Did he welcome it at first? No, he didn't. In fact, if you go back to verse 8, you will see that he earnestly engaged with the Lord on at least three occasions that it might be taken away. Take it away, Lord. But the Lord had other plans. And Paul came to see that God was working so as to make him a better man, a man more reliant on Christ. And isn't that what we need to be if we are to progress in holiness, more reliant on Christ? That's what he's saying. Most gladly, therefore, and rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And at the end of verse 10, he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. What does he mean? He means that when he's brought to an end of himself, when he comes to realize and recognize his own weakness, when he sees there's no other place to go, then he will reach out to Christ. And then the power of Christ will freely flow into his life and into his experience and bring him through. God's grace will be sufficient for him. So I say again, isn't that what we need to be if we are to progress in holiness? More reliant on Christ. The truth of the matter is that it is necessary for us to pass through the furnace of affliction in one way or another. Octavius Winslow put it like this. He said, it is needful to consume the dross and the tin which adhere so closely to the precious ore, to burn up the chaff, to purify the heart, to refine its affections, to chasten the soul, to wean it from a poor, empty world, to draw it from the creature, and to center it in God. And he says this, oh, the blessed effects of this sanctified process. Little verse from one of the hymns of William Cowper that goes like this. He said, 'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. And very often that's how it is. Those things that we are apt to place immediately on the loss side of life's ledger. In fact, they might be brought into our experience for our spiritual and eternal profit, in order to make us better, in order to bring us more and more to Christ, and to conform us more and more to him. May the Lord help us, and may he encourage us as we ponder these things in this battle to which we are all called.